Good morning. Let's open to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse number 1, Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd open our spiritual eyes of understanding, that we would understand and receive that which you have for us this morning. Lord, that you'd make us more able ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. God's timing is impeccable. And Paul draws here something out of human society that we generally know about. And that is, an heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, but he's still Lord of all. Why? Well, verse number 2, because he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. There's a time and a place for everything in the economy of God. And now he begins to relate it to our spiritual experience, where in verse number 3, even so we. In other words, even so as verse number 1 and 2, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in a particular manner, at a particular time, for a particular purpose. In verse number 5, we see the purpose, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is something entirely new, something unprecedented in human history up to this point. The children of Israel were the servants of the living God. But when the fullness of time came, the entire economy is changed. Now, no more servants, but sons, and that changes, as they say, everything. Well, verse number 5 says, he redeemed them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, even they who were under the law, even the Israelites, had to be redeemed. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. Now, Paul's argument in Galatians is that the entire economy has been changed. We spoke of Judaism in the Sunday school class this morning. Paul isn't speaking necessarily of Judaism here. He's speaking of the Old Covenant, the real thing, not what the Jews falsely made out of it, But he's speaking of the real thing here. So even the children of Israel had to be redeemed. Why? Verse number 5. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Why did the Jews so much object to the idea of Jesus Christ calling himself the Son of God? They took up stones to stone him because he made that claim. Why? They couldn't. They took up stones because by saying that he was the Son of God, he made himself equivalent to God. Man, that makes Romans chapter 8 start looking pretty good, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 8, we're going to get the full-orbed explanation of what chapter 6 and chapter 7 have been leading us up to. The adoption of sons and all that that means. So in verse number 5, to redeem them that were under the law, because they did need to be redeemed. And the purpose in sight was to receive the adoption of sons. And then he doesn't stop there. But in verse number 6 goes on to say, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, I think there's a parallel to that even in the human economy. Don't we sometimes say that children are chips off the old block? We usually mean it in a negative way, but the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Even human society recognizes this. Well, verse number 6 says that's the most natural thing that might be expected if we were at first heirs of the living God, and now sons of the living God, that he would send forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the relationship. And out of that we have verse number 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That changes everything. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's follow this thought up. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, not before, but at just the right time, God sent forth his Son for just the right purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then.
First or second?
Second. Oh, 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead under the first covenant, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam disobeyed God? He was separated from God and he went his own way, that relationship having been severed. He lived unto himself. Well, in verse number 15, there's a relationship that has been restored. Verse number 15 again, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I think that puts a purpose in the human life. When we live for ourselves, is there any real purpose in life? Not really. But if we live unto God, that puts a huge purpose into life. And in verse number 16, we see what that leads to. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yo, that we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. This was the closest relationship with the living God that any human being had had since God came down in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden and communed with Adam. The apostle here is speaking about the fellowship that the disciples had with Christ when he was in the flesh. That's as close as they could get at that time. Close, but not nearly as close as God had purposed in Christ. And we've been over this verse a number of times, but it goes back to what we read in Sunday school this morning, where Jesus told the Jews, "You're from beneath, I'm from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world." And so the disciples, even as they were walking with the Lord Jesus, were still of this world, and he was not of this world. And that put a gulf between them. God's purpose in the fullness of time was to remove that gulf, as close as they could get. John got, where at the Last Supper, it was he who leaned his head on the breast of Jesus. John was the inner circle of the inner circle of the disciples, and yet that was as close as he could get. And so, in John chapter 14, as Jesus once again announces that he's going to be leaving them, their hearts are troubled. Because they're from beneath. He's from above. Am I saying that they were lost? No, I didn't say that. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed just as much as David believed. They believed just as much as Moses believed. But there was still a gulf fixed there. Even though they were in his physical proximity, there was still a gulf fixed. And Jesus said, "I'm going to physically leave you, but don't let your hearts be troubled, because I've got something even better in mind for you, because the fullness of time has come. In my Father's house are many mansions. You're living in these houses below, but I've got a place for you above, because I am from above, and I'm not of this world." And soon enough, you're not going to be of this world either, and you're not going to be from beneath either. But first, there's something that has to be done. But after it's accomplished, then it'll be you in me, and I in you, and we in the Father. That's the closest of relationships. Jesus said, "Right now I'm with you, but after I've accomplished what I came to do, I'll be in you," noting the prepositions once again. "And not only will you be in me, but I'll be in you, that we may be one." your time of being under tutors and governors has come to an end. It's time for something that is brand new. And even though you are now with me in the flesh, there's still a gulf fixed that only one thing can remove. The death, the burial, and the resurrection, and your identification with me in that. And when that happens, it's all brand new. No precedent for it in all the history of mankind from the Garden of Eden up until that point. Behold, I make all things new. We'll look at that in another moment. But let's read on. Verse number 17. If we've known Christ after the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore, then how do we know him? Because he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, didn't he? Okay, well, if I'm not going to be with you in terms of physical presence, well, then how will I be with you forever? Verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, again, noting the preposition, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now that begs the question here, what are the old things? You know, sometimes we think, well, maybe the old things are the old life that I used to live, and, you know, all of the carousing and the wickedness, all of that stuff is left behind, because that's what churchianity teaches us. Basically, you take Jesus as your Savior, and then you turn over a new leaf, and you do the best that you can. You strive to keep the commandments of God, 700 and some odd in the Old Testament. Look them up. Or if you're more modern, Google them. No, wait. That's usually what people think about. Those old things. But I don't think that's what the apostle really is talking about here. Because when we read Romans chapter 7, we find out that some of the old things that we thought he meant by the old things are still around. That's what Paul was troubled with in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, sin resident in the body, that law, that nature resident in the body. Well, that can't be what he's talking about here. So what are the old things that are passed away? And let's think about this in terms of what we read out of Galatians chapter 4. Remember the heir? He differs nothing from a child, though it's all his. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. But when the fullness of time comes, there's a huge sea change made, and he's no more a servant, but a son. And if we think about this scripture against that backdrop, what's being said here? Old things are passed away. What old things? Yeah.
Penalty of the sin nature.
Okay, yes, I think you could phrase it that way.
Because we still have in the old nature, that sin nature, but we have the opportunity to walk in the Spirit and not utilize it.
Yes, but look what it says here. I think it even goes beyond what you've suggested. Verse number 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There's the hint. Old things are passed away.
We have a new nature.
Pardon?
We have a new nature.
But that implies that we have what? An old one. And the old one was under the law, the tutors and the governors. If you speak of even righteous people under the Old Testament economy, they were still under all of those shadows and types. They all pointed to what we're reading here. And they were always within reach, but they couldn't quite grasp them because the fullness of time had not yet come. So they had to repose in Abraham's bosom until the fullness of time came. But if they were in Abraham's bosom, why were they there instead of the other compartment in the low place? That's right, because even exactly, because the price hadn't been paid. Sins had been covered up to that point, but they hadn't been paid for. And they were there in Abraham's bosom because they believed God, like Abraham did. They believed God, and God counted it to them for righteousness. The only thing that he's ever asked of the human race is to believe him and to trust him. Are believe and trust synonyms? Without the sin, of course. Yes, pretty much. Pretty much. The time of being under the tutors and governors, which was the Old Testament economy, you do all these things because I told you to do them, but if you have some spiritual eyesight, you'll see what's in them. These are all shadows and types of my beloved Son and what He's going to accomplish on your behalf. But that time hasn't come yet. You're still a child and you're still under those things, the tutors and the governors, if you will. But now, the old things are passed away. Those things. By what means are they passed away? By what means are all things become new? Okay, the debt's been paid in the resurrection, but I think everybody's ignored the first part of verse 17.
Well, now in Christ.
Because we're new creations which have nothing to do with the old. There's a gulf fixed, and may I suggest even greater, between us in Christ and us as we were in Adam, as there was between Lazarus and Dives. That great gulf fixed. Lazarus, you can't go over there because there's a great gulf fixed. Rich man, you can't come to Lazarus because there's a great gulf fixed. And who fixed the gulf? Who fixed the gulf between the old things and the new things? Yeah. When God sets up a barrier, is it impermeable? Impenetrable? Certainly is. Verse number 17 again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. The old economy, even for the righteous. It's not talking about our acts of sin. It's not talking about what we were in Adam. You know, sometimes we use that term without thinking about what it means. If we wanted to be honest, we'd say what we are in Adam, because that old nature is still with us, and it's still in Adam, and there's no go fix between it and hell. But all things are become new. because now the fullness of time has come, and the old ways are passed away, and there's a gulf fixed between our old flesh nature, the body of sin, and the new nature, which was put there by God, and it's impenetrable. All things become new. Unprecedented. Verse number 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, translated elsewhere as atonement. That word made up, I believe it was by Wycliffe, at one meant. Do you think at one meant even goes far enough? Not really. Not really. But reconciled is a good word. Yes. Verse number 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What did God demand of the Israelites? Be ye what? For I am what? Holy would be okay, and perfect is okay. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect. But during the time that Israel was under the tutelage of governors, were they perfect? No. Nope, we couldn't be made the righteousness of God. Made perfect, that is, until the fullness of time had come. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Following the same thought now. Revelation chapter 21. And verse number 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It is done. Now, who is God speaking to here? Who is this addressed to? In verse number 1, John sees the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth are passed away. He sees the new Jerusalem. And then he hears a great voice out of heaven. Prepositions again. Where is John? Yeah? He may have been in heaven, but he recognizes the messages of the earth because he's of the earth. Or is he? Thought I'd throw a little suggestion out there.
In the spirit.
I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." That's wonderful, isn't it? "And he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Who's John? And when you answer that, then, where is John? I'm not speaking about geolocation. You won't find this with a GPS. He's in Christ already. So who do you think John is addressing this to? And who do you think this voice out of heaven is speaking to? Want to leave you with a real encouragement, because we're supposed to be the ambassadors of Christ, and those old things are all passed away, and it's all become new. Who's the voice speaking to out of heaven? We know it's God himself, because he says he's the Alpha and the Omega. You're taking the bait too easily. What?
That's his church.
Well, if John is already seated in heavenly places, so are we that are already redeemed.
Yeah.
We must be talking about those who
now,
yet to be.
There's some thinking. Exactly. Exactly. For us, the bride of Christ, everything became new back in the previous scripture in 2 Corinthians. He's speaking to those that come up during the millennial kingdom, those that are born after the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, those that come through from the old way to the new heavens and the new earth, because we were already there. Isn't that beautiful? Is God going to have people in the new heavens and the new earth that are not his bride? Yeah, he will. Here they are. Just go ahead.
Just for those in the millennial, will it be for those at the time of Jacob's trouble also?
Yes. Yes. Coming out of the time of Jacob's trouble, who carry on into the millennium. Who enters into the millennium? All the righteous out of the time of Jacob's trouble? There isn't anybody that ends into the millennial, that enters into the millennial kingdom that isn't right with God. That's what makes it such a new beginning. Does man fail that test too? Oh, yeah, the little season tells us that he does. Look at verse number 2, Revelation 21 and verse number 2. This is what I'm driving at. If Christians understood what they had, if they just understood what they had, the world would wonder, what are they always rejoicing about? How come when we even burn them at the stake, they exude the radiance of heaven? How can that be? Look at verse number 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What's the primary function of the New Jerusalem? Pardon? Yes, it's a dwelling place for his bride. Didn't Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also"? What is a human marriage built on? Togetherness? Fellowship? Living together? One flesh? Now we have one soul and one spirit. Marriage was just a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. Human marriage, I'm speaking of. So we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just waiting for the new Jerusalem to come down in the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse number 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Somebody ought to pick that up and say, well, that can't be us because we're already the tabernacle of God. We're not waiting for it. We're already there. And he will dwell with them. Will dwell. What tense?
Yeah, that's
a Yeah, we're already dwelling in him, and he's already dwelling in us, so this can't apply to us. And they shall be his people. Shall be, what tense again? And who are we? He's already sent into our hearts the Spirit crying, Abba, Father, we're already sons. He's still our God, but we're family. And God himself shall be with them. What tense? Where does the Spirit of God live today? Oh, that tabernacle. That tabernacle? Yes. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What tense? Does it make sense for a Christian to weep and cry? In the sense that the world does, let me put it that way. Yeah, that's exactly right. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. Our hope is eternal. Absolutely. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. In our new man, is there any sorrow? So when we feel sorrow, where's it coming from? And yet, do you suppose there's a godly sorrow? What's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus.
Do you suppose godly sorrow would include weeping over the lost? But we're ambassadors. Carry on. Let's pray.